join this country and the opportunity to meet together according to your commands. Father, we thank you for the grace and love that you've demonstrated to us in your Son, the fact that we celebrate this season, but to realize, Father, that we celebrate the birth of Christ and even more his death every day of the year as Christians, and even more so the hope of the resurrection. Father, as we continue to look at certain things related to the Royal Family Honor Code and the things that we're developing toward Christian maturity, we'll may God the Holy Spirit help us to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I had a few moments to reflect as after he called me to fill in there, that we have different, all kinds of different personalities, and of course the fact that Bob would be here tonight and is of course here, that we have many different personalities represented in the pulpits of America, and of course Bob was here for many years and served you during that time, and then I'm a different personality. Of course, Pastor Miller is his own unique personality, of course. But I came across something that you'll find very interesting, which will help hopefully sort out some of this confusion and help you to define, excuse me, the what is called the ideal pastor or preacher. And it goes something like this. This is a description of the ideal preacher. He preaches exactly 20 minutes and then sits down. He condemns sin but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m. in every type of work, from preaching to taxi service. He makes $60 a week. You can tell this was written quite a long time ago. Maybe not. I don't know. Wears good clothes, buys good books regularly, has a nice family, drives a good car, and gives $30 a week back to the church. He also stands ready to contribute to every good work that comes along. He is 26 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. He is tall and short, thin and heavy set, plain looking but handsome. He has one brown eye and one blue, hair part in the middle, left side straight and dark, the other side wavy and blonde. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all his time with the older folks. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched, and is never out of his office. He is truly a remarkable person, and he does not exist. Figure that one out. Well, the expectations are quite a few there. Well, as I was thinking about what we should maybe look at this evening, something occurred to me from the book of Hebrews, and realizing that our pastor is going through verse by verse in the book of Hebrews, but if you would turn to chapter 5, please, of the book of Hebrews, I'm going to anticipate something that he's going to talk about, and I'm not going to, I'll try not to steal any thunder from him, but something related to what we've been talking about with the Royal Family Honor Code, the idea of maturity, and some of the things that we see here, and maybe give you a summary of about what maturity is about here. As he's been developing the royalty of our high priest, Jesus Christ, we realize that we are related to him, of course, and we share that royalty, and therefore we're a royal family of God, but also realize that being royalty, we have the Royal Family Honor Code. And of course, to realize that the Royal Family Honor Code comes to its ultimate fulfillment, or is demonstrating its ultimate way, and the place of Christian maturity. And I want to take a look at the end of chapter 5, and we'll take a quick run through all the verses just to look at the context here, but to realize what some of the attributes of Christian maturity, and to realize that the Royal Family Honor Code is something that we should be practicing all the way while we're growing, but it certainly is fulfilled to the maximum as we reach Christian maturity. And let's take a look at this. This is still talking about the royalty of Jesus Christ, our high priest, in Hebrews chapter 5. And again, I don't think as we go through this so very quickly here, I'll steal any thunder, because I know Pastor Miller will develop this in much greater detail. But just to look at some of these things and at least introduce you to them, and then hopefully they'll be in the back of your mind, form a frame of reference for when he does get to this section. Notice chapter 5, verse 1, if you would please, with me. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And one of the things we should realize here is the context of chapter 4 continues right into chapter 5. And here we see why Christ is qualified to be our high priest and help us in our temptations and weaknesses. And in verses 1 through 5, we have the qualifications for being a high priest. You know, someone didn't just, in Israel, didn't just walk around, just walk one day up to the tabernacle, the temple, and say, hey, I want to be a priest today. No, there were certain sets of qualifications that were required for a person to be a priest. And of course, as we examine the life of our high priest, Jesus Christ, we realize that he had to meet certain qualifications also. But here, again, this is a very bad place for a chapter break. And we see, of course, the idea that the high priest will sympathize with the weaknesses of his people. We also realize that he must be appointed a high priest by divine commission. And so, of course, the writer to the book of Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, where, of course, the high priest was selected from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, and so forth. And you see, God laid down very careful guidelines and strict guidelines for the selection of the priest. And not only was the high priest to be selected from the human race, of course, but he was to represent man before God. Notice this, he was to offer both gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people. And here the gifts refer to the food offerings, the sacrifices to the animal sacrifices. And of course, this was something found in ancient Israel. We no longer practice that. We, as we've talked about it many times before, we no longer bring animal sacrifices on any given Sunday or any day to the in the church age, of course. We've never had a service, to my understanding, with animal sacrifices brought up here where we slit their throats and slay them on the altar. So again, we have some very definite distinctions between the Jewish age and the church age, of course, and that is fitting of dispensationalism. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And here we actually have a participle. It's better with the margin note, being able. He is being able to gently deal, and this means to control one's feelings or restrain oneself. He is to show compassion towards others, and it means to balance one's feelings between cold indifference and uncontrollable sorrow. And, of course, this is a requirement for the spiritual leader. And, of course, all of this is talking about the qualification for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, for the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself is also beset, or literally surrounded with weaknesses, the idea of human nature here. And then verse 3, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And of course, the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go in, and according to Leviticus 16, and he would go in on that one time of the year, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he would offer the sacrifice for himself and then for the sins of the people, and to realize that was a very tense moment. Would he come out? Would he be accepted? Would his sacrifices be accepted? And of course, all of that, all of the Old Testament forms the basis for understanding the book of Hebrews. And verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. And there is simply no legitimate high priest appointed who appoints himself. The appointment had to be made from God, not man. And again, a man would simply not walk up and say, I want to be priest today. I want to be high priest today. I really feel like I deserve to be high priest. No, it was by divine appointment, divine commission. And of course, one of the people that is very notable in Scripture is Aaron. He was, of course, the first high priest and started that priestly line. But I want you to think about Aaron for a moment. Not that we're going to take a look at him at this point, but to realize, if you think back about the life of Aaron, what was notable in his life to you? Yeah, it's hard to think about, isn't it? There, he was, I mean, this is an example of grace. If there was an example of grace ever, this is Aaron. I mean, the man was just pitiful. He was just a pitiful wimp there. And Moses had to have him because, you know, he needed someone to help him speak in that. But to realize that Aaron was made the first high priest, and yet Aaron was just, you know, by human standards, was a nothing. And yet we see God's grace, of course, in choosing him. And then, of course, that was all by a genetic line there with the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. But all of that is in the human realm, back with the ancient Israel. And then in verses 5 through 10, we see the qualifications for Christ as the high priest. In verse 5, excuse me, so also Christ did not glorify himself, so as to become a high priest, But he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And you see, Christ didn't glorify himself either. He didn't appoint himself. He was appointed by God the Father. And so we see this here. He did not appoint himself as a high priest, but God appointed him as a high priest. And the writer quotes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 to document this. And of course, referring to the virgin birth, the incarnation, the idea that when Jesus Christ came into this world, the very fact of what we celebrate right now at Christmas time, Hebrews 10 talks about, I came to do thy will, Father. The idea that Jesus Christ came into this world, even as a little baby, he could utter those words, I came to do thy will. And of course, we see the issue is for all of us to do the will of God, to obey the will of God in life. Well, Jesus Christ was, of course, perfect, and he fulfilled that completely. Verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, here he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And, of course, Melchizedek is mentioned here. He was the person back with Abraham, as we've looked at recently. The idea that Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Remember, he was a king of Salem, Jerusalem, before it was named Jerusalem. And, of course, the issue was that he was a king and a priest. Now, why is that notable? Because, remember, with the tribe of Levi, they were simply the priestly line. The tribe of Judah had the kings coming from them. And Saul was an exception, of course, the tribe of Benjamin. But remember, the royal line for Israel runs through the tribe of Judah, mainly the family of David, of course. And David has promised that he will have a son who will rule forever. So here, of course, Christ is not in an order of priesthood after the order of Aaron in this regard, because that would simply be the tribe of Levi. But instead, he's a king and a priest, and, of course, as we've looked at before, a prophet, by the way. So he is king, prophet, and priest, and here in Christ unites them all together as three positions here. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now the second qualification of Jesus was to sympathize with his people, and that is mentioned back in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. He's also able to sympathize with us because he's true humanity. We see that also in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He endured temptation. That's how he knows what we face, what we suffer, what we endure by way of temptation. And so he can sympathize with us in the true way. Notice this phrase, in the days of his flesh. This, of course, refers to what we celebrate at Christmas, the time of his incarnation. And then notice this. It talks about his supplication, his prayer and supplication with loud crying. Some have referred this to Luke chapter 22, verses 43 and 44. The idea of the being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood and so forth. Remember, we looked at that a couple of communions ago. That's actually not part of the original text. What the writer to Hebrews is talking about here, this intense supplication and prayer on the behalf of, or on by Jesus Christ, is to God the Father while he was on the cross. And it's a reference to, an allusion to, Psalm 22, the fact that he was crying, he was pleading with God to deliver him. He did die spiritually and he died physically, but to deliver him from the realm of death, that is, from the grave. And that prayer was answered, because we know from the next verse it was answered. But the idea that it was answered because God did not leave his Holy One in the grave. He raised him from the dead. He did not allow him to suffer decay. So we know that was answered, and God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so that prayer was answered. And he was heard, as it says here, excuse me, right in the same verse, he was heard because of his piety, his obedience. To realize that Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was obedient, he was reverent toward God the Father. He was obeying his will with submission. And then notice this, we get a plain statement about his obedience in verse 8. Although he was a son, literally, though being a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. You see, the whole point of this is he learned obedience from all the temptation, all the things that he suffered. He learned submission to authority. He learned the authority of the Father to be the most important thing in his life. We see this in his childhood, Luke 2:52. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And, of course, this refers to his humanity. Now, realize this. This is emphasizing his obedience. Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, he is obedient, though. The same thing that you and I have to learn in life. we learn God's commands and we fulfill them through the ministry, the power of the Holy Spirit, but to realize that obedience counts for everything in life. And of course, Philippians 2 is also another commentary. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But to realize that everything comes down to obedience in life. Family relations, we teach our children, hopefully, to be obedient. They are to be obedient to their parents and to other adults in life. Everything revolves around obedience. And to realize that for us, even in the Christian life, once we learn God's commands, we are to be obedient to His will. And Hebrews 5:9 goes on, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal life or eternal salvation. To realize that for those who obey Him, that is through faith, He becomes the source of eternal salvation. Well, we come to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. It goes on, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, this is the divine appointment of His royal priesthood here. But the section that we come to is very specifically that I wanted to dwell on a little bit tonight was the section of chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 here, where it talks about being mature to discern good and evil and so forth. We do get a description of Christian maturity. And notice what we have here in verses 11 through 14. Actually, I should point out to you that chapter 5, verse 11, goes all the way down through chapter 6, verse 12. And if you recall, in the book of Hebrews, we actually have the book organized around five warning sections. Remember, the writer is trying to warn his readers about their failure to go to Christian maturity. And he does this through a series of five warning sections, and of course each section gets more and more severe. Well, we find the third one here in chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. And notice this, they're linked with one word here. Notice verse 11, concerning Him, that is Christ, we have much to say. We love to go on talking about Him, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Okay, notice that word dull. That word dull, it's the Greek word nothros, and it means to be lazy or sluggish, hard in hearing, that is in one's response or reception. But go down, if you would please, to chapter 6, verse 12, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice that same word, sluggish there, sluggish. It's translated a little bit different, but the idea that it is dull or sluggish, same Greek word. This one word ties together that section. And the writer wants to warn his readers that there's something far greater for them to go on to, that is Christian maturity. So verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. It'd kind of be like, as we observe babies in life, you pop open the little can. You know, it's funny, Laura used to love the, the smashed up, you know, the mushed up green beans. She would eat every vegetable that was imaginable in the can. Now we can't get her to eat one vegetable. I don't get it. I don't know what happens in those years, but that's just the way it goes. But, you know, it'd be like a baby. All they can, they have no teeth. All they can eat, as it were, is drink milk. And the contrast between what some of us have enjoyed very recently, a nice, juicy steak, a filet mignon, a prime rib, something like that, really wonderful meat. Well, to realize that for the mature believer, they can handle understanding all the different things of the Word of God. But for the immature believer, of course, they have a difficult time understanding these things. And so it's just like a baby drinking milk. And of course, he goes on, verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And again, a babe in Christ. Still in Christ, but still nevertheless a babe. Paul talks about this, 1 Corinthians 3, the idea that we need the Spirit of God to understand God's word. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. The idea uses the same analogy of milk and meat and babyhood. But verse 14, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I want to talk about a couple things here, first of all. Let's just talk about this idea of, well, there's a beeper in the audience and or something. This idea of good and evil, and then also the idea of maturity. And I'll give you some summary points, very short summary points on maturity, what the Bible describes as maturity there. And, of course, Pastor Miller will definitely have a lot of more notes on this and expand on it. But to realize, he says, to discern between good and evil here, to discern good and evil, to realize what good and evil represent in the world. And the idea that we see this all the way back to the Garden of Eden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and to realize that evil represents Satan's plan, Satan's cosmic plan. Everything that Satan does to try to rule this world, and everything that man and Satan cook up together to try to solve man's problems. And to realize, of course, that we can either try to solve our problems our way, man's way, cosmic way, which ultimately goes back to Satan, or we can try to solve them God's way. And, of course, this fits right in with what? Problem-solving devices. Thank you. 10 of them there. So, you know, we all have problems in life, but how we come to that solution, how we solve our problems, relates to whichever plan we use. For example, let me give you a couple things here. We'll call Satan's plan evil here, of course, and then God's plan grace. And to realize that, of course, what is there's always a strategy involved with each one. What is Satan's plan of evil? What does it revolve around? What strategy does he use? He uses, you know, for lack of a better word here, deceit. He uses the lie. He uses the lie. His whole system is based on untruth. Well, God's strategy with regard to the plan of grace is truth. Now, remember, Satan, John 8:44, you're your father the liar, of Satan the liar. He is a liar from the beginning. The idea that Satan has lied from the very beginning, his plan centers on the lie. And, of course, he glorifies every deceit, every deception, all the wickedness associated with the untruth. And again, let's see, I used this analogy before, but to realize that with the truth, if you know the truth, it will set you free. I was always fascinated to learn, and it still holds true, that the U.S. Treasury agents go through weeks and weeks of training, and they never, ever look at a counterfeit bill. They're going through millions and millions and millions of bills, and they never look at a counterfeit one. They are constantly looking at the true ones, the genuine ones. Why? Because the Treasury Department has figured this out. If you know enough about the true ones, the genuine ones, you will be able to detect the counterfeit ones very easily. And so even the Treasury Department has realized such a thing. To realize that we as Christians, if we know the truth, it will set us free. We'll be able to detect every lie that comes our way. We'll be able to stay out of Satan's plan because of that. And then also to realize if we're looking at how we solve problems in life, though, for example, we've got national problems. How are we going to solve them? Evil says revolt, revolution, anarchy. Grace says, God's plan says prayer, witnessing, and so forth. Obedience to one's rulers, all the things that are enjoined to us in the Bible. So we could have revolt and anarchy, or we can pray. We can form the pivot and so forth. What's another solution to man's problems? We have a problem with crime in this country. Well, would you agree that we have a problem with crime in this country? Anybody think we don't have a problem with crime in this country? Well, what are some of the solutions that are proposed for dealing with this social problem that we call crime? The Bible talks a great deal about how to deal with crime, but we don't pay any attention to it. So people in various areas of society, they come up with something, for example, such as to solve the problem of crime, they come up with gun control. Well, instead, we should be applying the biblical mandates of the death penalty. Hear, hear. And anybody volunteering for the switch? Yeah, okay. You know, do we use this? This attacks the law-abiding rights of, or the rights of law-abiding citizens. This one is biblically mandated and very consistent with God's truth. Another thing, let's see, we have economic problems. Do we follow socialism, which is Satan's plan, or do we follow free enterprise? Well, again, that's our choice. We're bombarded with these things all the time, especially during 96 with an election year. The election has passed, but we're bombarded with these things every single day. Will we work with God's plan, or will we work with Satan's plan? Will we try to solve our problems by way of which plan is involved? So to realize that we have the requirement here to discern, to distinguish between good and evil. And, of course, to realize that we have problems that come up all the time. What affects us personally to block our discernment? What comes in the way? What gets in the way of our discernment in life? Well, let me give you three things, just three simple words, that get in the way of our discernment at times. First of all is ignorance, as you would imagine. Ignorance gets in our way. If we don't know enough about the biblical truth, if we don't know enough about biblical mandates, about the plan of God, if we don't understand what all the things that are represented as evil and all the things represented as God's grace plan, we simply cannot discern the difference between good and evil, to realize that ignorance gets in our way. That's why it's so crucial for all of us as believers to feed on the wonderful food of the Word of God. Second thing that gets in our way is arrogance. Arrogance gets in our way. We may have the truth, we may have lots of doctrine, but sometimes we get arrogant about it. We think that it's too good for us or something like that. Just arrogance, our own personal pride gets in the way of our application of doctrine so that we can discern between good and evil. And then the third thing that gets in our way that blocks our discernment at times is emotion. Now, emotion, of course, is a legitimate human characteristic. It's part of our soul. But to realize that emotion can lead us down the wrong path if it's not under the control of the mentality, the intellect of the soul. I think one of the best illustrations of emotion getting in the way of discernment is, and we won't take a show of hands or anything like that, but you probably have known people in the past, or at least have heard of people, but, you know, picture the girl and the guy who are dating. And let's just take, for example, here, the girl is the believer, is a Christian, and the guy is a non-believer, is a non-Christian. Well, they get starry-eyed, and all of a sudden she comes one day into the pastor's office and says, "We want to get married." And, of course, the first thing the pastor asks about is their spiritual relationship. Well, she's a Christian, he is a non-Christian. Does it take much to figure out from the Word of God as far as understanding the basic doctrine that they should not get married? No. It's very, very simple. It's spelled out directly. They should not be married at that point. However, what is she going to say? "Oh, but I love him so much. Oh, we are meant to be together forever and ever and ever and ever." Except into eternity, where if he doesn't convert, they're not going to spend forever together. But that's another story. But to realize what's blocking her discernment of good and evil at that point is her emotion. She is emotionally, and understandably so, but she is emotionally attached to that person at that point, and it blocks her discernment of what the right thing is to do. Well, to realize that one of the things about discernment is it's not a... I like to give you this illustration here. You know, as we continue to grow in the spiritual life, discernment is not an on-off switch or anything like that. It doesn't come instantaneously. I like to liken it, this illustration. I don't know if it works or not. You can tell me later, and if it doesn't do a thing for you, I'll throw it out and find another one that does work. But we always try to rack our brains to come up with illustrations, of course. But this represents a room, could be your living room, whatever, a nice big room with lots of different things. But we would liken, of course, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the rebound, to the light switch on the wall. You come into the room, the whole room is dark, you hit the switch, and it all lights up, right? I mean, understanding that all the lights are working and so forth. We hit the light switches here, and they all come on usually. And to realize that the entire room is lit up, just instantaneous action. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's either on or off. I mean, we're either filled with the Spirit or not. You've understood that for years with the absolute spirituality concept. Well, I had reason to observe this back in my den in Ohio, that even though I would flip the lights on, and if I had a pen that works there, but representing the various pieces of furniture that might be in the room, and we'll put a table over here. That's a lousy looking table. All the furniture looks lousy, actually. But you hit all the lights, and we had overhead lights. But to realize that, interestingly enough, there were areas of shade, or shadow, I should say, not shade, but shadow. There might be a little shadow over here from where the light was cast. In other words, there were places in the room where, despite all the lights being on, that the entire area was not lit completely. And so what happens is you need a gradual enlightening. This is what I would liken to spiritual growth, the idea of we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, the idea that it comes day by day. You don't learn everything all at once, and all of a sudden you are a super spiritual Christian. And the idea that there are areas of shadow here, and so I might put a floor lamp over here and turn that on, and all of a sudden that shadow is gone. Maybe put another one over here, a table lamp or something, and that one is dissipated, to realize that the shadows disappear gradually as we enlighten ourselves, as we become enlightened through the Word of God. And that's how we should think about it. Growth is a relative thing. It continues all the way through life, hopefully, as we continue on, of course, with our walk with the Lord, but to realize that, of course, spirituality rebound is instantaneous. Well, let me give you some points here. We do want to give Bob a few minutes here. I said, how many hours do you want? He said, oh, just a few minutes there. So, but let me give you a summary of maturity, some characteristics that the Bible gives about maturity, and these you will be able to keep in mind as we come to this passage in the future here. Number one, maturity is the full knowledge. Excuse me. Maturity is the full knowledge of the Son of God. Resulting in true Christian unity. Again, maturity is the full knowledge of the Son of God, resulting in true Christian unity. And the basic passage on this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Number two, point number two, the mature believer is equipped for the work of service, is equipped for the work of service. And that's found for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Ephesians 4, 12. Number three, maturity means stability. Maturity means stability in the Christian life. Maturity means stability in the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Let's turn to that, please. Ephesians chapter 4, obviously we have three references right in that one passage to the idea of Christian maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. passage you're familiar with, hopefully. Identify spiritual gifts, especially the communication gifts. By the way, I realize that it's important that you take some notes tonight. You had Tuesday night off, Wednesday night. If you dare get to Sunday without taking some notes, you might forget how to do that. So, no, okay, you won't. All right, well, let's look at this here. By now, you should have found it there, as he says. Chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, remember that's full knowledge there, epinosis, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So again, we see some of the concepts mentioned here, the idea of full knowledge, the unity, the equipping of the believer for the full work of the service or the work of the service, and also stability. You know, there are people that are just literally, as this says here, tossed to and fro. The nautical terminology here, a ship on the waves being tossed to and fro. But the idea that there are Christians or believers who hear just whatever little wind of doctrine comes along, the doctrines of demons, and they're enamored with it. They say, well, that sounds good, and then they hear something else the next day. That sounds good, and then they hear something else. That sounds great. And it's just inconsistent, and it's a lack of doctrinal stability on their part. And, of course, taken to the extreme, they change church after church after church. They just jump around. They can't be satisfied with anything, and so they simply are looking for that perfect church to realize as soon as they walk in, it's no longer perfect anyway. And, some of you missed that. Anyway, some of you got it too. But at any rate, they jump around from church to church, doctrine to doctrine, and they simply have failed to realize the stability in the Christian way of life. Number four, maturity means obedience. Maturity means obedience to Christ's commands, maturity means obedience to Christ's commands because of love for Him. Because of love for Him. Maturity means obedience to Christ's commands because of love for Him. John 14:15 is the passage on that. A couple other ones too, but John 14:15 says, if you love me, Jesus speaking, of course, you will keep my commandments. You see, we come back again to that concept of obedience here. The idea that if we love Jesus, if we say we love Jesus but we don't keep His commands, then we really are deceiving ourselves. How many people run around, they talk about how much they love Jesus and they sing this and that song, but to realize if we do love Jesus, if we do really love the Lord Jesus Christ and love His Word, we will keep His commandments. And of course, to guard or keep His commandments means to obey His commandments. Number five, maturity means that the believer is armed for spiritual combat. Maturity means the believer is armed for spiritual combat. Basic passage on that, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. And of course, the idea of taking every thought captive to Christ, the military terminology there with spiritual combat. Number six, maturity means love and encouragement. for one another. Maturity means love and encouragement for one another. Basic passage on that, John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Do you realize that one of the greatest ways we can demonstrate the love of God and the need for salvation to the unbeliever is through love for one another? And how many churches have missed that in life, I wonder, because they're getting into all these different programs and trying to come up with ideas on how to witness and evangelize the world. And there's nothing wrong with witnessing and evangelizing, obviously not. But they're coming up with all these systems, and yet those very churches are filled with gnashing of teeth, they're backbiting, strife, division, filled with division, jealousy, envy, and all these different things. And they've lost track of the very fact that Jesus simply says, if you love one another, by doing that, you're demonstrating that you're my witnesses, that you're my disciples. And it's not like we have to strain ourselves to do this. If we simply fulfill his command to love one another, which does take quite a bit, I admit, with the power of the Holy Spirit, but to love one another, to realize that we can demonstrate the love of Christ that way and show that we belong to him. We don't have to strain at it. We don't have to come up with so many different programs to do it. And of course, many people have missed that as they try to do that in different churches. Point number seven, maturity means the identification and function. The identification and function. Of spiritual gifts. Basic passage on that, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapters 12 through 14, I should say, chapters 12 through 14. The identification and function of spiritual gifts. Number 8, maturity includes the control, maturity includes the control of the tongue. Here's one we don't think about that much, but Scripture has a lot to say about it, actually. The control of the tongue, a couple passages in James makes this clear. James chapter 1, verse 26. James 1, 26. And also James chapter 3, verse 2. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect or mature man, able to bridle the whole body as well." So control of the tongue is a sign of maturity. Number 9, and there are only 10 here, we're almost to the end. Number 9, maturity results in godliness. Maturity results in godliness and good works. So maturity results in godliness and good works. Let me give you a couple passages on this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 18 through 19. Titus 3:14. Titus 3:14, and James chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. If you go back and look at those, especially the ones by Paul, you realize that Paul definitely enjoins believers, exhorts them to good works. There's no contradiction between James and Paul as far as what they're talking about. And then finally, number 10, maturity is the ability. Maturity is the ability to discern between good and evil. M- Maturity is the ability to discern between good and evil, and that, of course, brings us back to our verse, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Maturity is the ability to discern between good and evil. Well, there's a lot more, obviously, to be said about the concept of evil itself and Christian maturity, but we're out of time for that. We still have a few moments left, and so I'd like to ask Bob to come up and give us a report, and also, if you would, please just go ahead and close us out in our dismissal prayer.